What's up, Revision Online? My name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors here, and I am pumped that you are tuned in this morning from wherever you are. Just grateful for the chance in a year as weird as this one to be scattered together this morning. So this week, I had an interesting flashback. I was in our basement storage room grabbing Candyland to play with my six-year-old twins. And for the record, I never realized before that someone could be bad at Candyland. I thought it was mostly luck, but I lost at least 8 straight times. Stupid Candyland. But anyways, while I was getting the game, I happened to catch out of the corner of my eye a picture frame with a couple pictures of Jenny and me from way back when we were teenagers. And it made me kind of stop and chuckle because this particular picture frame was handmade. And it's terrible looking. I have no idea why, but one year for her birthday when she was like 17, I decided that since she was really into taking pictures, I would make her a cool picture frame. So I went to Menards and I got the supplies I thought I would need and I got to work. And it was then that I remembered I had no idea what I was doing. At all. I am not crafty or good with projects or woodworking, and my first try was such a disaster, I had to like throw it away and start all over again. So I went to Menards again, and then I failed again, and then I threw it away again, and finally on my third attempt, I cobbled together something that could at least hold a couple pictures, but it is maybe the world's dumbest looking picture frame. And I could have gotten a whole bunch of picture frames for like the $50+ I spent on it, and I also could have saved myself a few agonizing hours. It was an expensive disaster. But those happen in our world. This week, actually, I read an article about a state-of-the-art submarine the Spanish Navy developed a couple years ago that ended up only being able to move in one direction, down. Like, during the design process, somebody misplaced a decimal point, and it caused the sub to end up about 175,000 pounds overweight. So it couldn't float. It was basically a billion-dollar metal rock, which kind of puts my picture frame disaster in perspective. Makes me feel better about the time and money I wasted on that. It's hard, though, to find yourself in a spot where you feel like you walked into an expensive disaster. Where you wasted your time and your money and your energy on something that completely failed, and you have no option left but to toss it on the trash heap and figure out some new direction forward. But that's actually the exact place we're going to find Peter in as we pick up his story this morning. For the last couple months, we've been in a series called You're Not Far, where we've been digging into the story of Jesus as it was told by Simon Peter, dictated to and edited by John Mark in Rome about 30 years after all these events went down, as Peter was under arrest and awaiting trial. And this is a story that never should have escaped the first century, but it survived and it was circulated around the world, and we have it today as the Gospel of Mark. And this morning, I'm going to ask you one last time, as we finish up Peter's story, to do what I've been asking you to do over the last few weeks. Please don't hear me reading from the Bible. I mean, that's what I'm doing. It is the Bible. But when Mark sat down in 59 AD, he wasn't writing the Bible. He was documenting Peter's experience with Jesus, and Peter, facing execution and pretty well aware that he would never leave the city alive, was just telling his story one last time so that people could remember it once he was gone. And as he tells this story, those of you who've been here or been tuning in online will remember this. Those who are tuned in for the first time, let me catch you up. He says, Mark, dude, there's this one theme Jesus kept on hitting. As he preached and taught, and every time the crowds gathered all around us, he just wanted to make sure everybody knew. He kept saying, the time has come. Something new has arrived on planet Earth. The kingdom of God has come near. You may have felt far from God, but you're not far. You're never far. I stepped out of eternity into history to chase you down. And the only appropriate response to all that is to repent, to turn around from the failed path you've been going down and follow me down mine. Repent and believe, because I promise you this is good news. It's good news that I came to show you what God is like and how passionately God loves you. It's good news that I came to reconcile you to God because you couldn't do it yourself. It's good news. Last week we left off Peter's story, like right after Jesus and the disciples had had their last meal together. And Peter and the boys all assumed that he was the Messiah. He was the promised one who was going to save Israel. And they all had this picture in their minds of him as a conquering king who was going to overthrow the oppressive Roman forces, set up a whole new kingdom. But then Like, instead of laying out battle plans at the meal, Jesus broke bread and said, "Hey, this is my body, broken for you." And he passed around a cup and said, "This is my blood shed for you. This is the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins." It's a covenant between God and everybody. And as Peter is recounting this story to Mark, he's going, "Mark, we were all like, I don't get it. But he must be God, because only God can make a covenant, and covenant is great. But like, I was really wanting a kingdom. I was wondering, Jesus, when are you going to become a king? When is the whole throne part going down?" And that's where Peter was at in his head for just a couple more hours, right up to the point where he learned there wasn't ever going to be a throne part. You'll remember this, right after the Last Supper, Jesus led the whole crew to the Garden of Gethsemane. And while they were praying there, one of the disciples, Judas, suddenly showed up with a whole bunch of henchmen from the temple, and they arrested Jesus. And Peter and all the rest of the disciples, who had just promised Jesus, like a couple hours earlier, promised him that they would never leave him, never forsake him, never abandon him. They told him they would follow him even to death. Peter tells us every last one of them fled the scene. They abandoned Jesus completely in that moment, and they ran for their lives. I think it's easy. Like, at least if you guys are anything like me, it's easy to read that from our vantage point a couple thousand years of history later and think, what a bunch of gutless, hypocritical jerks, right? But here's the deal. I think it was actually a totally understandable thing for them to do. Because clearly Jesus was wrong about everything. Like, he was either a liar or he was an idiot, but either way, he was wrong. Wrongity wrong, wrong, wrong. There wasn't gonna be a kingdom, so he wasn't a king. And it couldn't have been more painfully obvious in that moment that in spite of everything Jesus had taught, the kingdom of God was not near, and God certainly was not near. And Peter says, "Mark, I lost all hope, but I was still kind of curious. So I followed at a distance, like I was watching what was going down over there, and I made it all the way to like the courtyard of the chief priest." And Mark's like, "Yeah, Pete, I've heard the next part. You sure you want me to write down the next part? We can skip it." And Peter, I imagine, with tears welling up in his eyes, says, "Mark, I have to tell it. I have to tell it. People need to know. They need to grasp how deep and how wide the grace and mercy of our Heavenly Father really is. They need to get it that Jesus showed us what God is really like, and Jesus showed us how much God loves and how gracious God is. I gotta tell the story, man. Even though I was no hero, so here it is. Here's my story. I was warming my hands by the fire alongside some of the temple guards, and this little girl looked at me and she was like, 'Hey, you were with Jesus?' And I said, 'Nuh-uh.' And I kind of backed away from the fire a little so nobody could see my face anymore. But then she followed me, and again, she told everybody, like, 'This guy is one of them. I saw him. He was with Jesus.' And I was like, 'I don't even know what you're talking about, little girl. Get out of here.' But I could feel everybody's eyes on me, and then one of them said, 'We can tell by your accent, man. You're from Galilee.' And I was so scared, so frightened for my life, that I began, like, calling down curses, and I swore I have never met that man. And right then I heard it off in the distance. The rooster crowed a second time, and I realized I had denied Jesus three times, just like he told me I would. And I was shook. I ran and I wept and I ran more until I collapsed in tears. Like, while my best friend, my savior, was being tortured and beaten, I did nothing. I did nothing. I did worse than nothing. I warmed my hands by a fire and I pretended I never even met him. And then I watched the next day while he was flogged, while the skin on his back was torn to shreds. I watched as the blood flowed. I watched as they pressed a crown of thorns into his skull, as they spit on him and mocked him. I watched as he was crucified." It's interesting, Peter doesn't actually give any details about the crucifixion process. In Mark 15:24, he just says, "And they crucified him." It seems almost too simple, but here's why. In the first century, no details were needed at all. Everybody who heard Peter's story for those 30 years, he told it before he died. Everybody who read what Mark wrote down in those early years after he smuggled this document out of Rome into Alexandria in Egypt and it began to circulate around the world, all of those people had seen a crucifixion. They'd seen the aftermath of one. They didn't need details. They knew what it was all about. I think in our modern minds and in our modern portrayals even, we sometimes glamorize and romanticize it. We kind of round off all the sharp edges because the reality is too gruesome to show and too painful to think about. And this much is clear, you guys. In that moment when God was most glorified, we would have been most horrified. In that moment where God was doing for us the unthinkable, we would have turned and looked away. And here's what we know from Peter. In that moment, as he looked on and the rest of the followers of Jesus looked on, in that moment, they lost all faith. When they heard him say, "It is finished," for them, it was finished. As they watched him exhale his final breath, they were done. This picture of the future and the kingdom of God come near that they had imagined, it was gone. The moment Jesus died, their hope died. Peter makes it clear as he tells the story. He says, "Mark, I'm not proud of this. I wish I could undo and relive so much of it. But when Jesus died, when I saw his lifeless body hanging there, I didn't believe anymore. I mean, none of us believed. Nobody believed that he was the Son of God. In my mind, I was going, well, I honestly thought he was the Messiah, the promised one, but Samsonite. I was way off. We were shattered because we knew he was not the Savior of the world." I mean, for real, after Jesus was crucified, there were no Christians because there was no Christ. They buried him. They rolled a giant stone in front of that tomb. And all I could think, man, all I could think was, what an expensive disaster. I wasted 3 years of my life. They're gone and I can never get them back. And I'm embarrassed and I'm broke. I left the family business and I followed a dead guy. It cost me everything. It cost me time and it cost me money and it cost me my reputation. For what? Nothing. A lie. You guys, Peter is clear in the book of Mark. And the other gospel writers are too. Matthew, Luke, and John. The moment Jesus got nailed to the cross was the end. Nobody, and I mean nobody, was planning to keep the dream alive. Nobody was planning to keep this movement moving. And here's why. If Jesus couldn't even keep himself alive, why in the world would they risk their lives to keep his movement alive? For them, it was nothing more than an expensive disaster. It was 3 years of their lives flushed down the drain because it was crystal clear Jesus was not who Jesus claimed to be. It's important for us to understand this. Jesus was an incredible teacher and people were amazed by him. And he changed their lives with the words that he said. But the driving force behind his whole movement wasn't just a bunch of wise and pithy sayings. It was the ridiculous, impossible, outrageous claims he made about himself. That's the stuff that drove the political and religious leaders crazy, that made them want to kill him. It wasn't the parables. Most people couldn't understand half of what Jesus was saying when he spoke in parables. The reason they wanted him dead was that he very purposefully and unequivocally claimed to be God. And that's why the disciples followed him. Peter actually says that, not in his own story, but in the one told by John. In John chapter 6, John, who was right there with Peter, one of Peter's best friends in the entire world, says that one time Jesus talked about who he was and talked about the cost of following him, and then people started leaving. And Jesus looked at his disciples as the crowd thinned out and said, "Are you guys going to leave too?" And Peter responded, "Lord, to whom would we go?" But it matters what he didn't say. He didn't say, "To whom will we go? You're like my favorite teacher, man. Like, I can't get enough of your podcast. You're like, you're funny, but you also tell the best stories and you like apply them to my life so well. I mean, today, not your best offering. You're losing some of the crowd, but I'm not leaving you after one mediocre message." No, that's not what he says. He says, "Jesus, to whom will we go? We've come to believe that you have the words of eternal life." Peter says, "You're God, you're the Messiah. Where else am I going?" These guys followed Jesus and the crowds followed Jesus because that's who he claimed to be. And they thought he was right. And now he's a goner, which means they were wrong. He was wrong. God wasn't going to allow the Messiah that the Jews and the entire world had been waiting for thousands of years to just up and get killed. It's nonsensical. It's preposterous. So Jesus wasn't telling the truth about who he was because they watched him die. And I love this about Peter's story and about all of the gospel accounts. They're also radically and transparently honest about this moment. Nobody tries to sneak themselves into the story here as the hero who never lost faith. the one diehard believer who was trying to tell everyone that Jesus kept talking about rising again. They're just raw and real, and they let us know. Everybody quit believing. So here we are. Jesus is dead, and Jesus is buried. Peter's reeling. He's scared for his own life. He's wondering, what in the world am I going to do now? Am I going to go back to fishing? He's looking around, and all that's left is a broken, corrupt religious system and a heartless, oppressive empire, and they won. Again, just like they always win, because there is no Savior. There are no believers. There's no hope left. It died with Jesus. There are no Christians, because there is no Christ. But then came the morning that sealed the promise. His buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, "The grave has no hold on me, or you, or Peter, or anybody, and certainly not on Jesus." I love the lyrics to that song because they describe the historical event that launched a movement, that reignited the flame of this thing that Jesus had told Peter and all the disciples about, this ecclesia, the community of called out ones, this new thing in the world called the church that eventually collected the stories of the eyewitnesses and the letters they wrote about what happened and who Jesus was and what Jesus said and how Jesus died and rose again. And that movement compiled all that stuff into this collection we call the Bible. In this moment, the resurrection of Jesus Christ became the fulcrum of human history. It wasn't the crucifixion. Hundreds of thousands of people were crucified. One rose again. All of the human story led up to that moment, and all of the human story has changed because of it. Because Jesus rose again, Peter had a story worth telling, and suddenly all that fear that overcame him the night Jesus was arrested caused him to flee and deny ever having met him. That fear vanished. All the hopelessness that had crushed his soul for 3 days disappeared as hope came rushing back in. All his doubts about Jesus being who Jesus said he was evaporated. He met the risen Jesus. And even as an uneducated, illiterate, first century fisherman, he knew this much about the world: dead men do not live again. Jesus was everything he claimed to be. And in that moment, Peter decided he really would die for Jesus, and this time he meant it. So he spent the next 30 years of his life telling the story of everything he had seen and heard and felt and experienced. He traveled to towns and villages all across the world, and people would invite him into their homes and say, "Peter, tell us the story." Christians would invite him into their homes and say, "Peter, just tell us one more time about everything you saw and everything you heard." And there were times where Peter was threatened for telling that story, but he kept telling it because the world needed to know. There were times where Peter was locked up and imprisoned for telling the story, but he kept on telling it because the world needed to know. And finally, he ended up in Rome, the city that functioned as the nerve center for an empire that ruled much of the known world, and he told the story. And eventually, in a city where Emperor Nero viciously persecuted Christians, Peter got himself arrested and imprisoned. And even though he wasn't sure what was going to happen, he pretty much knew he was never going to leave Rome alive. And he didn't. But before he himself was crucified for telling the world about Jesus, upside down, by the way, at his own request because he felt unworthy to die in the same manner as his Savior, before he was killed, Peter sat down with John Mark and told his story one last time. And here's what he said in Mark 15. He said, "Mark, there was this guy named Joseph of Arimathea. He was a prominent member of the council, like the Jewish Supreme Court. And he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he didn't tell anybody this because he was kind of scared, but he was hoping that Jesus was right and that Jesus was the Messiah and he was who he said he was and the kingdom had come near. And then just like everybody else, Joseph of Arimathea lost faith and lost all hope because God's promised Messiah couldn't be crucified and end up dead. But he still felt like he owed Jesus something. So he boldly went to Pontius Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And Pilate was actually kind of surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead. And so he called in the soldier who was in charge. He was like, 'Hey, is that king of the Jews guy dead already?' And the soldier told him, 'Yep.' And so he gave the body to Joseph, which was not normal. It's kind of a weird thing, but he gave it to Joseph, and Joseph got some burial linens. He took Jesus' body down off the cross. He wrapped it and laid it in a tomb cut out of rock. And then he rolled a gigantic stone in front of the entrance. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, they saw where Jesus was laid. And then when the Sabbath was over, so it was legal for them to go back out, like that Monday, the Marys brought some spices to anoint Jesus' body. I mean, they figured the men probably did it wrong and they wanted to like wrap and bury his body properly. It was probably a good call on their part to do that. And so they went to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body. And Mark, you realize why they went there, right? Well, they went there because just like me and just like everybody else, they expected that Jesus was still dead. Because, like, you know, that's what dead people do. Dead people stay dead. And then the Marys got there, and they're like, oh, who's going to roll the stone away? It's going to be a little bit heavy for us. And they looked up, and it was gone. It was gone already. And then, dude, they did something that was kind of creepy, to be honest. I'm not sure I would have done what they did. It was like horror movie type stuff where you're like, don't do that. Why would you do that? You're going to die. They ran inside the empty tomb. And I would have been worried that I was going to get killed or something in there, but what they found when they went in was a guy dressed in this bright white shining robe, and they were frightened. But the guy looked at them and said, don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus who was crucified, but he is risen. He's not here. That right over there, that's where they laid him, but he gone. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Make sure Peter knows. And for real, Mark, I'm not trying to prop myself up here, but the angel told him specifically to tell Peter, right? And he told him, Jesus said, go tell the guys, tell Peter, that he's alive and he's gone ahead of them to Galilee and they should meet him there. That's Peter's story of what happened after Jesus died and his movement died with him. And what happened next is even crazier. The women found the disciples and they told them, and Peter and John sprinted to the tomb and they ran inside and they saw nothing and they were still confused. They're honest about this. Still, they didn't believe. Still, they didn't assume a resurrection. They weren't stupid and they weren't superstitious. They were just confused. But they went to Galilee, like the women said, and they got there and they're looking around like, what now? Seriously, what now? We have no idea what's going on. We don't know where the body is. The only thing left for us to do in the world is the only thing we know how to do. Let's go fishing. And they hopped in their boats and went fishing. And then Jesus showed up on the beach and he cooked them breakfast and they had this incredible, intimate moment with a risen, very much alive Jesus Christ. And I don't know this, I'm just guessing here, but I think it's very likely that the place where they sat to eat was the exact same location where 3 years earlier Jesus had called out to Peter and invited him to leave his fishing boat behind and come follow him. It's the spot where the entire journey began, and it's the beginning of the next chapter of everything as Jesus hands his mission off to the disciples and asks them to continue proclaiming to the world that God has come near. If you're tuned in this morning and you're a Jesus follower, I think Peter would tell you, and Andrew and James and John, they would promise you your faith, your sacrifice, your compassion, your loyalty, your generosity, your love, your hope is not in vain. Even in the darkest and most difficult times, God is near and you're not far. You're not far. And if you're tuned in this morning and you're unconvinced, if you're questioning, you're just not sure about all this, I think Peter would lean in and he would say to you, oh man, do I get it. I understand more than you could possibly imagine. I too was unconvinced. I had faith and I thought it was strong and then I lost it completely. I ran away from it and I felt far from God. I doubted that he existed at all, but then something happened. Something that changed everything for me. Something that melted my fear and reshaped my future and rewrote my eternity. Something happened that caused me to spend every moment of the rest of my life risking my life so that you could know God stepped out of eternity into the human story to come near to you. That God gave his life on a cross so you could be forgiven and set free so that you could know your Savior lives. He's alive. I know life is difficult and confusing sometimes. Trust me, I have been there. I've walked that path. But when I saw my resurrected rabbi, when I saw a dead man living again, it suddenly became very clear to me what he had been telling us all along. Everything clicked as I realized the time has come. God has done something in the world for the world. The kingdom of God has invaded the darkness around us and come near. I finally got it. I finally understood what Jesus' invitation was really all about. This invitation to repent and believe. He was saying, look, the way of the world is pain and it's brokenness and it's hopelessness. And I want to invite you to something more and something better. So turn around in my direction and embrace a whole different value system. The set of values of a rebel kingdom that will help you live out the fullness of your created creative purpose. Turn around and embrace the King. Believe in me and follow me to the life and the connection with God that you were made for. Peter's going, I didn't get it until that day when I saw him on the beach. But now I know just how good this good news really is. That's what I think Peter would say to you. and for all of us, or for all of us this morning. No matter who you are, what you've done, or what's been done to you, no matter where you're at along your journey of faith, if you can get one thing out of Peter's life that can fill you with hope in the middle of a year that has felt so terribly, awfully devoid of hope, please hear Peter calling out to you from the pages of his story. God has done something for you because God is for you. Receive his good news. Accept his invitation to follow. The kingdom is near and everybody is invited in. Like wherever you are, you're not far and neither is everybody around you. So face it and embrace it and share it with a shattered world. God has done something for you because God is for you. You're not far. Will you guys pray with me? Lord, thank you. Thank you for loving us enough that when we didn't deserve it, when the world was broken, when our lives were broken because of our own sin and our own choices, you stepped out of eternity into the human story. You came near to us when there was no way that we could earn our way or climb our way to get near to you. Thank you for accomplishing for us on the cross what we couldn't accomplish on our own. Thank you for dying so that we could be forgiven and set free. Thank you for rising again, conquering death from the inside. Thank you for being a savior that is living and near. Thank you for Peter's story, for the chance all of us have to hear from this eyewitness who lived it, that no matter where we are, we're not far. Would you just thunder that in our hearts today? Would we believe it with every fiber of our beings, that no matter where we are, we're not far because you came near. Thank you, God, for coming near to us. Amen.